Good morning. Our passage this morning is Ezra chapter 10. If you turn there in your Bibles, that will make following along much easier. My name is Russell, and as Pastor Jason said, I have the pleasure of leading the Bible exposition cohort here at Fellowship Baptist. Today's sermon on Ezra chapter 10 concludes this year's cohort series. Over the last number of months, we've had six different men preach chapters from Ezra. Each of these men submitted themselves to a challenging process by which they would learn some fundamental principles of biblical exposition, and then they would take on the task of preparing a sermon. There are multiple steps between learning the principles and getting up here before the congregation to preach. That process includes steps of preparation, being subjected to scrutiny from the group. This scrutiny includes encouragement, but also challenging questions about decisions one has made during the various stages of the process. And so ultimately, the sermon that's preached by each man is in the voice and style of him individually, but it is the product of the encouragement and the ideas and the criticism of the men in the group. And for that, I am thankful. We get to see that none of us are really understanding the scriptures in a vacuum by ourselves. We are in a community, and we are seeking to understand God's word in the community for the community. And the goal of this group is to continue to develop men who can grow in their ability to rightly handle God's word for their own growth in holiness, for the blessing of their family, their life group, and the church. We're already preparing and planning for next fall, so please keep us in your prayers. We will read Ezra chapter 10. I'm going to read to verse 17. You can challenge yourself with those names in your mind. We'll read and pray, and then we'll begin. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra. We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now, there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it. Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take oath that they would do as has been said. So they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night, neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. And a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that if anyone did not come within 3 days, by order of the officials and the elders, all his property should be forfeited, and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the 9th month, on the 12th day of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have broken faith and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, "It is so. We must do as you have said. But the people are many, and it is a time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open, nor is this a task for 1 day or for 2, for we have greatly transgressed in this matter. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all our cities who have taken foreign wives come at appointed times, and with them the elders and judges of every city, until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Josiah, the son of Tikva, opposed this, and Meshulam and Shabbatai the Levite supported them. Then the returned exiles did so. Ezra the priest selected men, heads of fathers' houses, according to their fathers' houses, each of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter, and by the first day of the first month, they had come to the end of all the men who had married foreign women. Let us pray. Gracious God in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these historical books, Lord, that challenge us. And Lord, we get to see that not much has changed in a few thousand years. I pray, Lord, for each one of us who are here. I pray for those who are in the faith, Lord, that you would encourage them and rebuke them, that your Spirit would fill them, that your Spirit would help them to see this text clearly. We pray for those who are here who have not yet put their trust in your Son, Jesus. We pray that your Spirit would convict their hearts of their need of grace and mercy, that they would see your patience, and that they would come to honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, what do you do when you fail? Whether or not you're a Christian, what is your typical response to failure, to what we might call messing up? When you respond unlovingly to your spouse, when you needlessly get angry at your kids, when you're unkind to your coworker, when you're dismissive to a classmate, when you sin, what do you do? The most pious among us might say that they apologize with a humble heart. That's a good thing. But then what? Do you tell yourself you shouldn't or can't act like that again? What do you do when you inevitably do it again? We sometimes find ourselves in what we might call a sin, repent, repeat cycle. We don't like it. It makes us uncomfortable or embarrassed. We know it's wrong. And so we might find ourselves laying out some rules for ourselves. When my kids are doing something I find annoying, I'll take 3 deep breaths before responding. At some point, after we've done our 3 deep breaths, the kids are still annoying. And that doesn't work. And we flip out and we make another rule. I'll take 3 deep breaths and hold the last breath until I calm down or pass out. At some point, we've lashed out after our 3 breaths and not passing out. And so the cycle of sin, repent, repeat becomes sin, repent, add a rule, repeat. When we began this series on Ezra on November 20th of last year, we looked at God's people returning to Jerusalem after 70 years in exile in Babylon due to their constant generational disobedience to God. We talked about how God's people believed that Jerusalem was the center of the world and that the temple was the center of Jerusalem. We talked about how they understood the temple as the location of the unique presence of God because in the Holy of Holies, the distance between heaven and earth was removed, they believed. And so to enter into the Holy of Holies was to enter into the heavenly realm and therefore to uniquely enter into God's presence. Because Jerusalem was the center of the world. Jerusalem and the temple where God's presence uniquely dwelled was the location where peace would flow from out into the world. Therefore, the further one got from Jerusalem and the temple, the more they believed that chaos and not peace, not shalom, defined existence. And so when the temple was destroyed, when the walls of Jerusalem were destroyed, peace could no longer pour forth. There was no peace. There was only chaos. And God's presence was no longer there. This was absolutely devastating to the understanding of the Hebrew people. And so we can understand the excitement that would be experienced when the Persian king Cyrus announced that the exiles could return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple in the city. For 70 years, the people hadn't made the animal sacrifices, which were central to their religious lives and that the law required. And now they're going to be reclaiming their city, rebuilding the temple, and reestablishing their religious life. It was as God had promised, and so the joy they felt must have been amazing. The book of Ezra begins with the moment that Jeremiah had prophesied about years before. The anticipation was high. They believed they've learned the lessons about idolatry during their exile. They've experienced the intense feeling of separation from God's temple, and now they're getting a second chance to be different. That's how it began. But with each step we've made through the first 9 chapters of Ezra, we've seen that they've just returned to their old ways. They succumbed to fear of the people around them and stopped rebuilding the temple in spite of the fact that they were brought back by God specifically for that purpose. They've entered into relationships with women who don't worship the God of Abraham, and they've started to have families. Idolatry is still alive and well in their hearts. Last week, as Jason in the cohort preached to us, we saw Ezra praying at the very end, making confession for the intermarriage that had begun to occur. And so chapter 9 closed with the line, "O God, O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this." Ezra acknowledges the justice of God. Ezra acknowledges the fragile situation of God's people. They are but a remnant brought back from exile. He acknowledges the guilt and failure of the people in regards to their disobedience regarding who they've married. Chapter 9 closes with Ezra's prayer for the people, having just heard about their sin. And so chapter 10, our chapter this morning, follows immediately after. We're told that while Ezra prayed and confessed and wept before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. The people are weeping about the corporate sin of their nation. And in verse 2, we read, Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, the sons of Elam, addresses Ezra and says, "We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land, but even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it." Shechaniah starts with an acknowledgement of the present reality. They have broken faith with God by marrying foreign women, women of the surrounding nations. What this probably means most basically is that they've married women who at this point do not worship the God of Israel. These women are maintaining their old religion. But, as Shechaniah says, even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. And this is good news for these people. They failed. They know they failed. Their failure is visible all around them. They haven't fulfilled their part of the covenant, but there is hope for God's people in spite of their failure. Given the fact that Shechaniah believes there is still hope, he proposes that they make a covenant with God to, as we're told, put away all these wives and their children. It must be stated, this might be a little complicated maybe, I hope not, that it's pretty clear that Shechaniah doesn't mean divorce when he's talking about putting away all these wives and their children, because there's a Hebrew word for divorce, and he doesn't use it. Commentators who address it seem to think that the best explanation is that in Shechaniah's mind, to put away all these wives and their children was different from divorce, because these commentators say that Shechaniah believed that marriages made contrary to the law, marriages to foreign women who don't worship God, were invalid. They weren't marriages at all. One of the commentators said that divorce, the commentator uses divorce here in this context, that divorce was the lesser of two evils. And so they had to do it. I'll just say this, you can justify literally anything by saying it's the lesser of two evils. It's a very utilitarian way of approaching it. So I don't claim to know what was in Shechaniah's mind, and I don't claim to have the education that these commentators do, but I'm left to wonder why the law would warn against marrying pagans if it wasn't possible to actually marry a pagan. If marriages to pagans were ultimately invalid, as these experts think Shechaniah believes, it is true that God never intended for his people to marry non-believing people, but that doesn't mean that marriages to non-believing people are invalid. They may be a mistake, but they're very real. That would be why the law warns against it. And so what it seems that Shechaniah is suggesting, even though he won't use the word, is that they divorce their wives and leave their children. He suggests that this be done according to the counsel of my Lord, of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. And so there's three components here that Shechaniah sees. First, that it be done according to the counsel of Ezra, who was a priest. Second, that Ezra consider what those who tremble at the commandment of our God think. And finally, that it be done according to the law, meaning the law of Moses. Specifically, we assume Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4, which lays out that a man can give his wife a certificate of divorce if she finds no favor in his eyes because he found some indecency in her. Malachi chapter 2, verse 16 says, "For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless." Malachi is generally considered to be written near the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. We're told that God says that a man who divorces his wife covers himself in violence. And then for some broader context, I think it's important that we remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19 about Deuteronomy chapter 24 when approached by the Pharisees. The Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" This question arose at the time of Jesus because there was a debate whether one could divorce his wife, contrary to what was taught in Deuteronomy 24, for any reason whatsoever. Jesus answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?' He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery.'" What Jesus is doing here is explaining where divorce came from. Didn't come from God, didn't come from Jesus. Divorce, as described in Deuteronomy 24, was established, Jesus says, because their hearts were hard. They were already getting divorced. And so the law was establishing the parameters in which it was lawful to occur. It wasn't intended to be for any reason whatsoever, but rather because the husband found some indecency in his wife. Indecency meaning, as Jesus would later say, sexual immorality or adultery. And if in his mind he couldn't remain married to her because of this, then he could divorce her. And so Jesus, centuries later, centuries after Deuteronomy and then after Ezra, simply affirms what the law has said. Divorce is not instituted in the law of Moses as a way for God's people to pursue righteousness. Divorce was not a good thing. It was a tragic thing that was a result of the hardness of their hearts. And so when we look at Ezra 10, we need to realize that things are unraveling at a high rate of speed among God's people. And Shechaniah suggests a solution that is maybe sort of kind of loosely connected to the law of Moses. He then instructs Moses to arise, for it is his task, and they are with him, encouraging Ezra to be strong and to do it. Ezra obeys, making what we're told are the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do as has been said. The people present take the oath, and then in verse 6, we're told that Ezra withdraws from the people into the temple to spend the night fasting and mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. And at the same time, we're told in verses 7 and 8 that a proclamation was made throughout the whole nation to the exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that if they didn't, come within 3 days by order of the officials and the elders, all his property should be forfeited, and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. Decisions have been made. Property seizures and bank account freezing will commence shortly. They've declared that it will be 3 days to flatten the pagan marriage curve. Then, As verse 9 says, the men of Judah and Benjamin assemble within the allotted 3 days. They don't want their bank accounts frozen. With the people sitting in the open square in the rain before the house of God, Ezra stands up and declares that you have broken faith and married foreign women and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives. The people agree with Ezra, but ask for time because the rain is heavy. They ask that their officials, the leaders, represent them by proxy. They ask that the people of the cities who have taken these foreign wives come at appointed times and do what is necessary until, as we read, the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away from us. They do as Ezra commanded, as we read in verse 16. And as verse 17 says, by the first day of the month, they had come to the end of all the men who had married foreign women. Verses 18 to 43 lay out who these people were, with verse 44 telling us that all these married foreign women, and some of the women had even born children. When we look at this book that started with such hope and such celebration, and it just seems to crash to a sudden end, or at the very least, it's very underwhelming. And even if you go and read part two, the book of Nehemiah, you find that things don't end that well there either. The reconstruction, as hoped for by the exiles, seems to have failed. Within about 120 years, Alexander the Great will have taken over Israel, and after Alexander's death, the Ptolemaic kingdom will rule Jerusalem until the Romans take over. And so we might wonder if it was all for nothing, if the return was a failure. God had promised to bring them back, but so what if they've fallen right back into their old ways? The simple answer is that it depends on what one is expecting to get out of it. The rebuilding of the temple and the city and the reestablishment of the feasts and the sacrifices was significant for God's people. But those things weren't significant for the sake of themselves. They were significant for who and what they pointed to. They reminded the people that they belonged to God, that God had called them out uniquely as a nation, generations before, through their father Abraham. It reminded them that they belonged to God and that God was with them. The people may have believed that the purpose of the exile was to correct their behavior, like when mom or dad give a kid a time out, expecting 5 minutes in the corner to fundamentally alter the spiritual nature of a child. They misunderstood what exile and return meant. If we think that the return was a failure, then we too have misunderstood what exile meant. Exile was simply the necessary consequence of their disobedience in light of God's covenant with them. If they broke the covenant, they would be disciplined, and the discipline would take the form of exile. They broke the covenant, and therefore they were sent into exile, because God is faithful to his promises. And because he's faithful, he promised he would bring them back to their land, to the land of their forefathers. But they misunderstood. God was with them prior to the exile, but they didn't care. They were going through the religious motions, blending those religious motions with the worship of false gods. And when God's prophet Jeremiah called them to repentance, warning them that exile was coming, they scorned him and his message. When they got to Babylon, they were encouraged by Jeremiah to build homes and plant gardens and have kids and see those kids grow up and see those kids married and see that cycle continue, even though they lacked the temple and the sacrificial system. God was with them, and they were going to be there for a long time. He was with them, and it was him who caused Cyrus to make the declaration that fulfilled the prophecy that they would return to Israel. Ultimately, it was God who brought them back. It was God who protected them as they came back. It was God who brought the priests and the Levites that they needed for the rebuilding of the temple and for the religious practice once the temple was rebuilt. It was God who gave them what they needed to accomplish the task. God was with them. But what they thought mattered most was a rebuilt temple and a rebuilt city and celebrating Passover again. They lost sight of why these things all mattered. And their solution to their unfaithfulness was to crush themselves and everyone else under what they believed was obedience to the law. The law itself wasn't the problem. The fact they were pursuing the law without faith in God was the problem. The point of Ezra was never supposed to be Israel returns and everything goes well and they live faithfully and it all works out great and it's Israel's great big happily ever after. It couldn't be that way because they were the problem. Their hearts were idolatrous, and their hearts went with them into exile and returned with them to Jerusalem. No amount of exile was going to transform their dead hearts. No amount of joy at returning from exile was going to turn their hearts of stone into flesh. They were the problem, and they were always going to be the problem. And divorcing their wives and putting their kids away wasn't going to change them. Shechaniah was right. The people had sinned. And he was right to acknowledge that sin requires payment. In the sacrificial system, the people were to atone for their sin by the blood of animals. Shechaniah was right to conclude that someone has to pay. Instead of calling the husbands and fathers to obedience by calling them to lead their families toward faithfulness, by calling them to obey Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 and 7, which says, "These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes." Shechaniah just concludes that it'll be the women and children who pay for the men's cowardice, incompetence, or stupidity by having to be put away. What they needed was to acknowledge that they were sinners in need of grace. They needed to acknowledge the grace that they'd been receiving throughout their lives in Babylon and throughout their lives upon returning to Jerusalem. They needed to acknowledge the grace their people had been receiving throughout their entire history, going all the way back to Abraham lying about his wife to protect his own skin. They needed to acknowledge that humanity had received grace right from the moment of the fall when God made clothes to cover Adam and Eve's nakedness and promised to send one who would crush the head of the serpent. They needed to obey the law in faith, knowing that it was God who is gracious and not believing that the law was the means of grace. God had been gracious with them throughout their entire history, and it's because of his patience and grace that Shechaniah can say to Israel, "We have broken faith with our God, but even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this." This is the good news for each one of us. We have broken faith with God repeatedly through our lives. We've been ungrateful for the winter weather and ungrateful for the heat of the summer. We've prayed that our church would grow and then complained about the people who showed up. What's the answer for each and every one of us? We need God's grace shown to us in the person of Jesus. What the exiles needed was to recognize that God had been faithful and patient and gracious, and that he had promised to send one who would ultimately be able to turn their hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. One who would, as Ezekiel saw, be able to do the impossible by turning dry bones into living people. They were dry bones, and they needed life. Their hearts were hard, and they needed grace. They needed to throw themselves on the mercy of the one who had kept all his promises up to then, and then needed to live in faith that he would complete everything he had promised. Their faith was future-looking to the one who would come. Our faith needs to start by looking back to what God has done through Christ. It is through Christ that we receive a new heart with new desires by the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. It is through Christ that our lives are transformed. Our tendency is to solve our problems with more law, with more rules. When we spend too much time on social media, we come up with rules for ourselves. No more than 30 minutes a day, only when I'm on the toilet. When we decide we need to pray more, we come up with a rule for ourselves. Pray for 10 focused minutes a day. When we decide we need to read the Bible more, we say 5 chapters a day. And then we fail. And then we tighten the screws on ourselves. We try a little harder next time. But we fail to realize that as hard as we try, we're still fallen people whose problem exists deep in our souls. We are at war with ourselves, and we can't win it. We need to throw ourselves on the mercy of the God who has given us life these many years in spite of our idolatry and our selfishness. We need to seek the work of the Holy Spirit to reveal the root of our sin to us. Why are we satisfied with social media interactions in place of real community? Why can we focus on a video game for hours at a time, but our minds wander the moment we try to pray? Why can we plow our way through the latest Navy SEAL super spy revenge novel, but something inside of us says we've read enough a short time after we start reading the Bible? Just like Israel, we're faced with a question about who we're going to place our trust in. Are we going to place our trust in our ability to knuckle down just a little harder next time? Are we going to place our trust in a God who loves us and knows us perfectly and sought to redeem us at great cost and desires to lead us toward holiness for as long as he gives us life? The lesson of Ezra is that the law won't save us. Religious ceremony won't save us. Faithfully celebrating the feasts won't save us. Rules or laws themselves aren't necessarily bad, but when we use them as the first or primary means to address our idolatrous hearts, we're expecting something of rules or law that they just can't do. Religious ceremony and feasts of celebration aren't bad, but when we begin to believe that the ceremony and the feast themselves are a means of saving grace, we've made an idol out of a very good thing. When we allow the feasts and ceremony and laws to stand in the place of God, when we think that what we need is the feasts and the ceremony and the law, we forget that what we need is God and his grace shown to us through his son Jesus, who died in our place for our sins. We need the Spirit of God to dwell in us and work through us to sanctify us, forming us into the people God intends us to be. The feasts and ceremony can be a place to praise God for what he has done and what he's doing. We need to remember that Jesus said that it is finished, that he said all authority has been given to him, and now he sits on the throne in heaven, ruling and reigning until his return. We need to trust in that Jesus as we seek to grow in holiness. Personal rules we might establish for ourselves to assist us in pursuing holiness are only wrong when it's not the Spirit of God guiding us into what obedient living looks like. If you're a Christian, what you need to do is to pray, asking God to reveal to you ways that you've trusted in the rules you can make for yourself as a means of avoiding trusting in God to sanctify you. And then I would encourage you to confess to your Christian brother or sister that you struggle in a particular area and that you need wisdom and grace to address it. Because it can be easy to pridefully come up with a rule for yourself so that when the issue comes up, you can convince your brother or sister that you've handled it because I've got a rule. Seek confession and accountability as a means of addressing these issues. If you're not a Christian, I want you to know that God loves you. God isn't surprised by your sin. God doesn't approve of it, but he certainly isn't shocked by it. Because he loves you, he wants you to live in the midst of joy and peace that only he can give. And he knows exactly what that looks like for you. And he knows exactly how to lead you into obedience to it. And that begins by believing that you have disobeyed and that you need forgiveness. It then requires you to accept by faith that Jesus died in your place for your disobedience so that you could be reconciled to God and experience that joy and peace that comes from knowing him. When we sin, somebody has to pay. It can either be us who will be crushed in this life and destroyed in the next if we think we can pay, or it can be Jesus who was crushed for us. And you can do that right where you are today, sitting there, by simply talking to God. And if you do that, I would encourage you to speak to one of the men who are up here this morning, leading various elements of the service, so that they can encourage you, pray with you, and point you further on. In Ezra, we see the consequences of our sin. And because we live in time, with time moving forward, we end up making decisions today that may have very negative consequences tomorrow or a year from now. And we can't go back yesterday to undo what we've done to make it right. In these situations, we're forced to throw ourselves on the mercy of God, pleading with him to guide us into wisdom so that we know how to proceed in light of or in spite of our sin. We must throw ourselves at the foot of the cross, trusting in what Jesus has accomplished there, knowing that he's risen from the dead and desires to fulfill our heart, to fill our hearts with the Holy Spirit, so that in spite of our sin yesterday and the consequences we're living in the midst of today, we can find an inexpressible joy that will reveal his work in us to the nations around us. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for difficult passages in your word. And we thank you that the same Spirit that inspired the writing of these words many, many years ago lives in each one of us today. Lord, I ask that you would give us grace and mercy as we go through our lives to remember that We can simply ask for forgiveness for the past, for the things we've done, and the consequences that have come from it. But heaping sin upon sin as a way of solving these problems is never going to be the answer for any of us. So I pray you would give each one of us grace and mercy and peace today, that we would know that you love us, you are here with us,